Isaiah chapter 49, beginning at verse 1. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me. And said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have laboured in vain, I have spent my strength for naught, and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now saith the Lord, that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. I've only read the first 7 verses of this chapter, because I don't think I should go much further than that. It is a very interesting chapter. I suppose that later on you have a more well-known verses where we read how God will never forget his people. Though they may think they are forgotten, God cannot forget them. He will not. A mother can forget her child. It is just possible, but it is not possible for God to forget his people. In their time of trouble, he remembers them. That is a very nice and precious part of Scripture. It applies to Israel. It applies to us. We will never be forgotten by the Lord. He always has us in his mind. Prophecy is a very accurate thing, one has come to conclude. For those perhaps who are not so used to the thought, it must come as a wonder that the feasts were fulfilled so perfectly. How on the exact day of the Passover, when the Passover lamb was killed, the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, the Lamb of God. How on the exact day, the day after the Sabbath, he rose from the dead. How on the exact day, the Holy Spirit came down, the two meal loaves, they were formed, 11 loaves, the church, on that exact day. And I do believe myself that the last 3 feasts will also be fulfilled on their exact days. The first one, the trumpet call, we read the eagles all gathered together around the carcass, and all the armies were round Jerusalem, and the Lord comes suddenly, destroys them all, and the proclamation goes out, the trumpet call to Israel, come well to Jerusalem, your Messiah has come. And they come. And then 10 days afterwards, he reveals himself. What an awful shock to them. What are these wounds in thy hands? These are those that I have wounded in the house of my friends. They will look on him whom they have pierced. And they will wail because of that, and it will be a terrible shock to them. But we know that the Lord will comfort them, and that day a fountain will be opened in Jerusalem, and a new nation will be born in that day. And then, of course, later on, the proclamation will be made that the reign of the Messiah is beginning. That will be the beginning of the Feast of Trumpets. Well, I think they'll all come on the right day, whether it'll be the same year or not, I don't know, but I think it would be quite easily that it could all take place in 1 month. However, that's by the way, I'm just pointing out how the scriptures are so accurate. Here we have some accurate statements, and I'd just like to go through these 7 verses. We know that the chapter could be divided into 3. We know that in verses 1 to 6, the Messiah speaks himself. From 7 to 12, the Lord speaks to the Messiah. And from verse 12, the Lord speaks to Israel. The second half of Isaiah began with the 40th chapter. And with this 49th chapter, it ceases to be occupied with Cyrus and the deliverance from Babylon. And it goes on to the full restoration accomplished by the Messiah himself as the Lord's servant. Verse 1, we have a universal proclamation. The Lord speaks, or Christ speaks, the Messiah speaks, of his call to all the isles and the people from far. The isles, I always think that refers in prophecy to some places that are very, very far off. I don't think it necessarily refers to any particular isles. Maybe some would disagree with that. Anyway, it does show that this proclamation is to us. It's to everybody. A proclamation that of the Messiah as to what is going to occur. He speaks of his call. He is designated and appointed to high office. He says, "The Lord hath called me from the womb." This is something which I suppose we all could say to a degree. Not, of course, the degree of the Lord, but from our very womb, the womb we were there. The Lord has us in mind for a certain task, a certain service, and we may not be realizing it. We may not even be Christians at the time, such as Paul. He was called from his mother's womb, and he was carefully shaped and molded, ready for his whole will would be changed from opposing to supporting the Lord. Well, the Lord goes on to say, "From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name." And this is an interesting passage. You know, nowhere in the scriptures does it tell us, nowhere in the Old Testament, that he will be named Jesus. Until the time of his conception, that name was unknown. You may think, well, of course it wouldn't be. But when we remember that other people, their names were mentioned long before they were born by prophecy. Was not Josiah? Did not the man out of Judah prophesy that somebody would come, Josiah by name, and throw down that altar and destroy it? He did. And of course Isaiah himself, he mentions the name of Cyrus long before Cyrus was born. Oh, God's quite capable of mentioning a name. But he didn't mention the name, the personal name of the Lord, what he will be called, until his conception from the bowels of his mother. Well, that's certainly, there may be some practical reason for that. How many imposters there would have been rising up called Jesus if his name had been mentioned before that. But I think that's what it means. "And then he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword." Now, this has two meanings. This sharp sword from his mouth, it can be a sword which cuts to the heart and therefore is for salvation and blessing. And I believe when the Lord spoke upon this earth, his words were like a sharp sword, but they were for blessing if people had received them. Even the words he spoke to the Pharisees and how sharp they were, if the Pharisees had realized and accepted them, what blessing would have been to them. But in that sense, therefore, his mouth was a sharp sword. But then it goes on to the future. "In his shadow his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me." Here he is a polished shaft, an arrow polished, ready for battle. but he is still hidden, hidden in God's quiver. Already the time will come when he is sharp in the hearts of the king's enemies, but it is not yet. He is hidden, this polished shaft, ready for that occasion. And then we read, and said unto me, this of course is God speaking, said unto me, that thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Now I don't think that the word is shifted now to talk to the nation of Israel. He is calling Messiah Israel. It was at the beginning, Israel was one man, Jacob. He was called Israel, Prince of God. Later on, Israel became 12 men. And later on, still a great multitude, until its climax in Solomon's time, a great multitude, and was very powerful and glorious. And then failure came in. Israel dwindled, began to become just a remnant, and the remnant still is called Israel by God. And now, since the time the Lord was crucified, Israel is one man in the sight of God. One man is Israel. The man in the glory, that is Israel. And all Israel's hopes are in him. There is nothing outside that man of any value for Israel. And so he calls the Lord Jesus Christ Israel and says, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. When there's any glory for God in Israel, it will be in the Messiah. The Messiah is Israel in the sight of God. And now we come to verse 4. And this is a very poignant verse. The shadow of the cross we see here. In meekness and defeat he won the meed and crown. At the cross all his labour seemed to end in nothing. In Daniel the prophet, we read, in Dowdy's translation anyway, that the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. He appeared to all his works to have been wasted. He had made a few disciples. They were scattered. They couldn't call themselves his disciples anymore. They were utterly disillusioned, disappointed, and they thought it was all a fiasco. It had all come to nothing. His enemies, they thought he'd come to nothing. They said his name perished from this earth. How foolish they were. But that's what they thought. He appeared to have come to nothing. Also, we read in that particular verse, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught. This word labor is a very intense form of labor. It means intense labor, very, very hard labor. And he says, I have labored in vain. Oh dear, yes. When he was on this earth, how he labored. You can see that in the Gospels, see particularly in the Gospel of Mark, how he had no rest, constant in the words, immediately, straightway. He just carried on and he labored from morn till night. He went up into a mountain to pray all night. His disciples were sleeping, of course, while he was there. And in the next day, back he came and began his labors just the same. I have spent my strength for naught, he said. Just pause a minute and think about my strength. We must not forget that her body was prepared for him, and it was a body that was not in any way affected by the fall. Our bodies are. Generation after generation has gone by since Adam was created, and our bodies are not nearly so wonderful as they used to be when Adam was created. Constantly we have, well now scientists tell us all about DNA. DNA gets destroyed, it gets lost, and now we inherit the defects of our fathers. That's why the law was introduced in Moses' time. We mustn't marry our near relatives. Because if we do, then the defects on both sides are formed in one child, and the result is a very poor issue. But with the Lord, his body was not affected by the fall. He had perfect strength and health all through his life. Now, some people say that because the Pharisees said they're not yet 50 years old, that he looked older than he was. Not at all. He did not. He was not affected by the fall. But his strength was very great physically. He spent it all for nothing. But how he spent that strength, and what marvelous strength he had as we think of what he did. And at the very end, when he had been scourged so dreadfully, yes, he had the strength with dignity to come forward in that cruel mocking robe to face the jeers of the crowd. And then he had the strength to carry his cross. I don't think a normal man today would have been able to do that. His strength was enormous, but he spent it for us, and he spent it for nothing, he says here. When he was crucified, it appeared that he had nothing. A sad verse that is. And yet, although he went through this course and knew where it would go, and he knew how this there would be no apparent result, yet he never changed. He never changed his course. He went on according to the will of his Father. He never compromised. He could have taken shortcuts, as it were. He never did. Went on in absolute perfection to the end, knowing what it would be. And then we have the Lord saying in verse 5, "And now saith the Lord, that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered." That may be the right rendering. Some say it is that Israel will be gathered, and that is the right rendering. But I think myself as it is right as it is in this chapter. "Though Israel be not gathered," it is referring to the thought of the previous verse, that although he came as the Messiah, Israel was not gathered at that time. "Yet," he says, "though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of Jehovah, and my God shall be my strength." This is the contrast. He spent his strength for naught. Now he says that my God shall be my strength. What the future time it will be when this strong Messiah, humanly speaking, he will be on the throne, and his God will be his strength. I know, of course, he himself is God, but as the Messiah, he reigns as a man, the glorious man, the perfect servant of God. And then in verse 6, God says, he tells us that God says to him, "It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel." A light thing. Well, it is a light thing for the Lord to do this when he returns. He will be able to do it, and it will be put in his hands, and he will do it perfectly. And the preserved of Israel, I think, means that not all Israel will be saved. It will be, as we read elsewhere, only a remnant, numerically speaking, but he will restore the preserved of Israel. But not only that, this is something which is perhaps not such a light thing. "I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." Oh, this is a wonderful prophecy, and it just shows how foolish the Jews were when the Lord said things which indicated that the Gentiles would come into blessing, how cross they were. And yet they have got this prophecy quite plainly before them. He will be a light to the Gentiles and salvation to them right to the end of the earth. What a blessed thing that is. Now, of course, that is true in the assembly. Then it will be true in the millennial reign that he will be a salvation to all the nations to the end of the earth. Just a few more thoughts on verse 7. Now we have Jehovah speaking to the Messiah. "Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth." This is God speaking to the Messiah now, to whom man despiseth. Man, generally speaking, yes, men everywhere, alas, they despise the name of Jesus. We can't do good hiding our faces from this thought. It is perfectly true. Everywhere we go, we find his name is despised. And it's sad when we speak about him. You can speak about God and people will listen, but talk about the Lord Jesus and they don't like it. No, they're embarrassed, they blush, they turn away, they change the subject, anything to avoid the name of Jesus. They despise it, and yet at the same time it is something which troubles them greatly, and they don't really know why, but so it is. Man despises the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it goes on, to him whom the nation abhorreth. Now that is the Jewish nation. And if you think that this isn't true, oh dear me, you don't know how much Israel, the Jew, hates the name of Jesus. If you may mention that name before some of them, they'll spit on the ground. And, well, the Talmud contains filthy legends about him. And they contract his name to Jeshu instead of Jeshua. And that is the initials of a sentence which means, let his name and his memory be blotted out. That's what it means. And they call him that. He's called the transgressor. This is all in the Talmud. He's called the hanged one, which means that he is the cursed one. Oh, it's terrible, the things that he says. They call him, they still ascribe his works to witchcraft and Beelzebub. Yes, they do. And they call the gospel a sinful and a mischievous writing. I think perhaps this is because of the way they've been treated in some ways. They think that Christians, all the professing Christians are really Christians. They think the Nazis were Christians who persecuted them as they did in wartime. Hitler was a Christian. They remember the awful, the terrible injuries and torment they went through in the Middle Ages by this medieval church. They remember too, this still seems to be the case. They fully believe that the Pope in the time of the Great War connived at the persecution of Hitler's persecution, turned a blind eye to it, but actually helped. They believe that. And there's a great deal of truth in it. Those people who are called Christians, they have persecuted the Jews, and thus they have brought the name of the Lord Jesus Christ into abhorrence by this nation. But how wonderful it is that kings will rise and princes worship before him, and that nation of the Jews, how they will, in a single day, their hearts will be turned round and they will see the Lord as he is. Oh, it is a wonderful thought. How can a nation be born in a day, and a nation that absolutely hates the name of the Lord, the name of Jesus, can return to love him and well because of all they did to him in one day? Such is the wonder of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he can do. And so I'll stop there, because the chapter is a very wonderful chapter. Go on thinking about it, but I don't think I should take up too much time.